I've been trying to preach a sermon on Jonah, and I'm not going to do it. But I've studied it an awful lot of times, and I keep coming back to it, and I think, I'm going to preach on Jonah this Sunday, and I've thought this several Sundays, and at some point, as I'm preparing for that, my mind begins to turn to other things, and I feel as though the Lord wants me to speak on something else. And this has happened several times over the course of my efforts to address the church, and I believe I've learned that I have to go with that instinct. And I'm trusting that unction is of the Lord, that I'm not just hyper introspective and always doubting what I wanted to speak on and changing at the last minute. But my mind was turned this morning to a different topic, and so I'm going to try to speak on the topic of free will. It's going to be a somewhat theological discourse here, but hopefully at the end of this we'll have some practical admonitions related to this. It's a topic that is very controversial, and there's a lot of theological debates that rage around the issue of free will. Many churches, I think I'd mentioned this when I preached here before, there are churches that actually name themselves things like Free Will Baptist Church, and they're sort of making a theological statement in their name when they say that. Maybe similar to the way that we're making a statement when we say we're a primitive Baptist church. It's a theological statement that you can kind of press into. I want to start by looking at something Isaiah said as we start thinking about the will and how the Bible speaks of the will. I'm in Isaiah chapter 1, and he begins his discourse. He's talking about, initially in the first part of chapter 1, he's talking about the unacceptable worship and the corruption that exists within the nation of Israel. And he is chastising them for their practice in that respect. He speaks of a small remnant of people that were there, but by and large, there's a great deal of unacceptable worship being offered up by the nation of Israel. And Isaiah is addressing that. When you get to verse 16, he makes this statement: "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil." Now, when God says that, are you left with the impression that you should be passive, you should do nothing, and God is going to levitate you into action, independent of your will, so that these things will come to pass? That's a silly question, I think, to any reasonable person. This is clearly an admonition and an exhortation to God's people to do something. When it says wash you, it means you wash you. He doesn't say, I'm going to wash you. He says, you wash you, make you clean. That's you make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. That means you put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. That means you cease to do evil. All of those things require that we do something. And God's people were being required to do something here. It goes on in verse 17. Learn to do well. It's saying you learn this. Seek judgment. That means you seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. That means you relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. That means you are to do those things. Now, any of us, any sober view of your life is going to tell you that you do not do things personally that are independent of your will and your active involvement. Okay? You are actively involved. If you follow this admonition, you will have proven that, well, I was willing to hear that, first of all. I was willing to put it into practice, and my will was involved in actively following that admonition. All of those things involve the will. In verse 18, though, he turns and begins to speak of something a little different. Come now and let us reason together. Now, he doesn't want you to reason. He's saying, think about this. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now that is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about there's something that's going to transpire here wherein our sins are going to be eliminated. Okay? That's not the part you're supposed to be doing here. When he's saying, wash you, make you clean, he's not saying wash you, make you clean, and that is what's going to make you eternally clean before the throne of divine justice. No, Christ is accomplishing that work. The blood of Christ alone can accomplish that work. But it is an admonition here in 16 and 17 to act in accordance with the fact that you are a blood-washed people. Be who you are in Christ, is what he's saying. Act as though you are a child of God. Then in verse 19, he talks about the results that will come about depending on your response to this admonition in 16 and 17. If you be willing and obedient, is your will involved? Yes, you have to be willing and obedient in order for this next thing to come to pass. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you do as you ought, willingly, obediently, you're going to be blessed in this. And this is a temporal blessing. Let's say if you be willing and obedient, you will have earned eternal life and you'll go to heaven as a result of it. No, it's saying as you obey God, as you're exhorted to, with your will, with your activity in obedience, there's a blessing in that in this lifetime, which here is described as eating the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So again, if you don't do these things, there's going to be a temporal disaster that's going to come upon you, right? This is what we in many respects in the Old Baptist Church refer to as an example of time salvation in verse 19 and time condemnation in verse 20. If you will do these things in accordance with the way you ought to act, there will be a salvation in your life, not eternal salvation, but the blessings and the deliverance of the things that would have come upon you had you followed the statement in verse 20, which is refusing and rebelling, which is where you'll be devoured with the sword. All of this speaks of the engagement of the human will in these matters. It's important to make sure that we underscore that we're talking about temporal blessings here, right? We're not talking about how someone is going to get to heaven. We're talking about how a child of God ought to conduct themselves in this lifetime. So, we see that the Bible talks about the will, and it gives us admonitions. It appeals to our will. In fact, I would submit that the entire Bible is an appeal to the will of man. The key issue being that not every man is willing. You follow me? So I want to dive into this topic a little bit. And I'm going to give you some sets of twos. You might call these the twos of the will. And it's kind of in response to the question, does man have free will? Now many, even old Baptists, will just immediately balk at the notion of man having free will because they're already laying a whole host of baggage into this concept of free will. What they mean is, we don't have free will the way that guy at the Free Will Baptist Church down the road says we have free will. We don't have free will in the Arminian sense. And by that, what I mean is, many churches, when they say we're a free will church, what they're saying is this, theologically. We believe that the salvation of a human soul is a function of man exercising a free will that God gave him to choose either good or evil. They believe God has given every man the capacity to choose to get in the line going to hell or choose to get into the line going to heaven. In reality, what they believe is more like they believe everybody's in the line going to hell. And man can, of the free will that he's been given by God, make a choice of his own to get in the other line. That's what they mean by free will when they say that. And when you hear that term invoked, that's almost always what people mean when you hear Christians talking about it. We do not believe in that at all. So there's sort of these twos that I want to talk about. There's two extremes that I want to talk about. There's two domains of freedom. There's two types of men. And then I'm going to talk about two appeals that are made to the will in the Word of God, and maybe we can draw something very practical out of that. So the two extremes involve one of which I just described, which is this view that says man is saved as a result of exercising his free will. That's what we typically refer to as free willism, or, you know, ask Jesus into your heart theology, or, you know, Arminianism, non-sovereign grace theology. And it's on that side of the continuum rests the vast majority of those who are in Christendom. Roman Catholics, the vast majority of Protestants, oddly enough, even though many of those make great claims about sovereign grace or TULIP and these sorts of things. Nevertheless, most Protestant denominations by far are in the Arminian side of things, and they believe that all men, fallen man, has a sufficient capacity from God to be able to choose to go to heaven or not. Okay? We do not believe that, but that's one extreme. There is a reactionary extreme on the other side which says man doesn't have any will at all. This is what we would refer to as absolutism, or many of the forms of Calvinism that are in the marketplace today, which say that God has predestined everything, not just salvation. He's predestined every single thing that has come, that will come to pass, in such a way that man has really no will in the matter. He is literally an automaton that is merely doing the thing that God is compelling him to do. Now, I think any rational view of that fatalistic view of the matter, first of all, it doesn't jive with our experience. We do experience ourselves making decisions, and you know, we feel our will, do we not? I mean, do you feel? I mean, if I go long enough, you're going to start saying, "I'm willing to eat," and "I'm willing for him to shut up." That's going to come upon you, and it's going to be a function of your will. You're going to feel that. So, kind of at that base level, we do experience it that way, but, you know, that can be deceiving. Our experiences are not always a reliable guide in such things. You know, airplane pilots, if they go on into really flying professionally in a variety of different environments, they have to be instrument rated, which means, you know, when you start out flying, it's all about you hop in the cockpit and it's all, I think they call it VFR, which means I'm flying by the seat of my pants or by my sight. It means the weather's clear, I can see the horizon, and as a result, I can tell if I'm kind of going up or down, and I see the airport over there, and I'm going to fly over to the lake and turn around and land back at the airport. It's all line of sight. However, sight is not always reliable because the circumstances can be such that you don't have that line of sight anymore, right? So your experience can start to become cloudy, much as the weather gets cloudy. And if you fly into a cloud and you're a VFR pilot, all of a sudden you don't know where the horizon is. And because you're moving and the way that your inner ear works and things like this, you may feel as though you're flying level, but you're not. You know, we experience this even in, you're riding in a car, if you're going 80 miles an hour down the highway in a car, and as long as you get that speed and you hit that, you kind of feel like you're not moving. You feel the car bumping up and down, but there's no sense that you're being pushed forward anymore. It kind of resets your brain. So VFR flight is not going to get it done when there's not sufficient light or sufficient weather conditions to allow you to see the horizon, because you can be flying straight into the ground and your inner ear is telling you, "I'm flying level." So you need to have instrument rating to be a pilot. And that means what you do is you say, okay, I am no longer listening to my experience in terms of what my inner ear is telling me. I can't see the horizon. I can't really trust my ear. My ear says I'm going up and to the left when actually I'm going down and to the right, because it's all confused. Instrument rating means I've got to have an authoritative source that tells me about these things. That's the instruments in an airplane. What that means is there's that meter on the plane that shows you where the horizon is. And if it says you're flying level, you're flying level. Irrespective of whether your inner ear tells you, I think I'm turning to the left, you say, no, I'm trusting the instruments. Okay? That was a long explanation. To get to the whole point, I mean, I used to want to be a pilot. So I was interested in those things. Maybe I'm working that out on you. That was a long way around the block to say, God's people can't simply rely on our experience in these things. It may seem logical and rational. Our instrument is the Word of God. Okay? So we need to look beyond just our experience to talk about this matter of, is our will engaged in these things? So there's two extremes. There's the extreme of free will is the way you get to heaven. And then there's sort of this very Calvinistic, high Calvinistic way of saying, well, God has so prefixed everything in such a way that you don't really even have a will. You're just a robot. You're just doing, God is making you sin is actually what their doctrine teaches. That's why we've often said, you know, that teaches that God is the author of sin. And we have to maintain some distance from that position if we're rightly dividing the word of truth. So those are the two extremes. And I'm suggesting that neither of those is true. Free will is not a mechanism whereby you get to heaven. And you are capable of making choices. You're not just some robot out there that's pre-programmed and you have no say in the matter where your actions are concerned. So those are the two extremes. There's two domains of freedom. And I'll just put it this way. It's quite simple. Man can sin. And it's evident that man can do righteousness. Now that is insufficient to explain the whole picture. Some of you are kind of raising your eyebrows a little bit. Man can do righteousness? Well, there's many examples of people in the Bible who are doing righteousness. So we need to drill into that a little bit. Let's just say there is the ability to sin and there's the ability to obey God. Have you ever obeyed God? Then you did something that was in the domain of obeying God. You did something in the domain of righteousness. Have you ever sinned? We all have sinned. Then you did something that was in the domain of sin. So those two domains exist. But that's not the only two. There's also two different types of people. Okay? Regenerate men and unregenerate men. Okay? Now, let's look at unregenerate men first. Every man is conceived in a state of unregeneracy. Okay? He comes into existence as a human being in an unregenerate state. Now, he may be regenerated in the womb like John the Baptist. He may be regenerated as a child. He may be regenerated on a Damascus Road experience somewhere in the middle of his life. There's any number of places he may be, a child of God may be regenerated. But he comes into existence in a way, in a state that Paul says is by nature a child of wrath. His nature is fallen from the get-go. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. And this is kind of my go-to text. This really should be everybody's go-to text for defining the state of an unregenerate man. What is man's condition after the fall? Romans 3:10 gives us some insights into that. I probably don't need more than just the first verse. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Okay? That's man's fallen, unregenerate condition. The condition at the moment of your conception until you were a regenerate child of God, that's your condition. And it's described as there's none righteous, no, not one. Paul's statement here in chapter 3 is actually building the case for what is man's condition after the fall. And there it is. There's none righteous, no, not one. Let's go back to the two domains of behavior that I talked about. There's sin, and there's righteousness. Something sinful, something righteous. Now, a man who is of this category, an unregenerate man, of whom it is said, there is none righteous, no, not one, which of those two domains of behavior does he possess? He can sin. He's not righteous. Can he do righteousness? He cannot do righteousness because he's not righteous, and there's none righteous, no, not one in that condition. The unregenerate man, the point I'm making, the unregenerate man has freedom to operate within the domain of sin. He has no freedom to operate within the domain of righteousness. Follow me? I'll draw that out a little more closely, a statement that's often overlooked, but I think is important. Maybe we don't consider it enough. In Romans 14:23, he says, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith." And he makes this statement. He's talking about people who are making rules about eating or not eating. But then he bases it on this precept. And this is really what I'm saying here. "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." That's kind of a universal law that he's using to support the previous argument that he made. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The unregenerate man has no faith. Faith is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. That means only a regenerate man possesses faith. Only a regenerate man can exercise faith and can use faith, the spiritual capacity of faith. That means the unregenerate man, no matter what he does, no matter how outwardly good it may appear, how socially good, how, you know, good from just an experimental perspective in our view, however good that may be, if he doesn't have faith, what he's doing is sin. Because it's thumbing its nose at God. Someone who does that, you see this? They're saying, "I don't even believe there is a God." If they're going out and doing things that appear to be righteous, we might even look at it and say, "That seems like a very righteous act." But in their heart, they're saying, "There's not a God. If I don't go over and help this hospital over here, then nobody's going to help them. There's no God that's going to help them. I'm the one that's helping them. I'm God." That's what he's saying. The point is, a man who is unregenerate, when you look at the two possible domains of his behavior, his behavior ever resides in sin because he doesn't have faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That is an astonishing statement. And I suspect that if you could kind of put spectacles on your eyes that would let you see the world very clearly through that statement, you would recognize, probably to your astonishment, that much of what we see in this world that appears to be going on and appears to be righteous and appears to be something good is actually motivated by someone and is done in the absence of faith. It's motivated carnally and is not a righteous act from God's perspective. That doesn't mean that God doesn't use those things to help other people out. I mean, God can use the sinful things that other people do to the benefit of other people. That's how powerful and brilliant God is. And perhaps the greatest example of that is the fact that sinful men, ye with wicked hands, went and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and that redounds to your benefit as a beneficiary of the covenant. So that's the unregenerate man. He can't do good. He cannot do good. But I'm going to submit to you that he has a freedom of will. In other words, when he goes out and commits sin, he's doing it willingly. He's thinking, and any of us who have engaged in sin, even profligate sin, you can think of times, well, tonight, Saturday night, I can go out and I can do this and this. And you're making free will choices between what flavor of sin you're going to participate in. So I would define the freedom of will that men have in this way. Man is free to operate within the domain of his nature under the permissive dominion of God. Okay? A sinful man, he's free to go out and sin under the permissive dominion of God. In other words, it's not like God can't stop him from sinning if he wants to. It's not like God can't say, I'm not going to let you do that because I don't want you to do this to this other person. But he has freedom to go out and sin. And he does it willingly, and God knows he's going to do it, and he allows or long suffers him to commit those actions. That's what I mean by free will. He's got that degree of freedom. It's not freedom to choose whether he's going to heaven or hell. It's freedom to function within the domain of his own evil nature, subservient to God's permissive will. Okay. What about the regenerate man? Go back to our two domains of freedom. Well, we all agree that regeneration does something. It changes something about a man, does it not? We all talk about it imparts life to him. It imparts new desires, new capacities. You have faith. You have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. You have a desire to be pleasing to God. You have a desire to want to work righteousness. What that means is the regenerate man now is no longer confined to the domain of sin alone with respect to the decisions he makes in his life. He can choose to obey God. Because he has the Spirit of God, he has the faith to receive those admonitions, the faith to believe it, the faith to put it into practice, God's promised enablement that I'm going to help you fight temptation, that promise is always there. So what has happened in regeneration is that the domain of man's freedom was broadened. It was broadened to where he's no longer in bondage to sin. You see how that the domain of sin that the unregenerate man is in is a form of bondage? He can't get out of it. Nothing he can do. He has no faith. Everything he does is sin. He is bound to the concept of sin, but he's free to move around in there. He's a free-range chicken. Okay? Y'all know what a free-range chicken is. Now, a free-range chicken has the run of the yard. He can run the range, and apparently that makes him healthier and tastier and all these sorts of things. I don't know if that's true. I don't know much about free-range chickens, but the concept is helpful. A free-range chicken is free to run the range until that fateful day when they put him in a plastic package and he ends up in your grocery store. He's free to run within that domain, but he's not totally free. See what I'm saying? He's still confined in some sense. He can run the range, okay? The unregenerate man is a free-range chicken, and the range he's on is sin. That's all there is. He's in bondage to it. He can run around in all different flavors of sin. He can choose to do this, and he can choose to do that, and go around. But he has freedom to move within that domain, the range of sin. A regenerate man has had his range broadened. Obviously, he can still sin. You're going to struggle with that old man till your dying day. We all do. That's part of it. That's 1 John 1:8. We all continue to struggle with sin. So we can still go back to the old range, right? But we have had our range broadened to where, by faith, through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, we can practice righteousness. And so a regenerate man's freedom is broader than the unregenerate man because he can actually choose. He's no longer in bondage to the range of sin. You follow me? He can move beyond that range and he can obey God. And by the way, the majority of the New Testament, arguably the majority of the Bible, is an admonition to you chickens to quit running around in the range of sin and use the will that God has given you and the freedom thereof to choose to serve God and run around in the range of righteousness. Okay? That is what the Bible is largely written for. By the way, man did nothing to change the domain of his ranges here. That's all something God did. Okay? Let's look at Job. Let's just nail this down. Job, you know, this kind of flies in the way of what people would say about, you know, you don't have any will whatsoever. Job chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Now, you cannot eschew evil if you're not practicing righteousness. See what I'm saying? If you're doing stuff that eschews evil, you're doing a righteous thing. So all I'm trying to do here is underscore the fact it's not controversial. Men do practice righteousness in this world. But the only ones who ever do are regenerate men, because they're the only ones that have access to the range of righteousness, because they have their will, the domain of their will, broadened. All of us recognize this. You can go out this door today, you can go out and do something sinful. You can go out that door, you can choose to do things that are righteous. That's because you can move between those two domains. Okay? This point is made even more clearly in Psalm 1. We'll look at that right quick. Why am I going to these examples? I spent a lot of time blathering there about philosophical constructs about the domain of sin and the domain of righteousness, and I didn't quote a lot of scripture there, and we should be wary of that. People can stand up and wax philosophical about all sorts of things, but it's important that we as God's people come in and say, okay, that sounded pretty good, but where are you getting that from in the Bible, right? Here I'm getting this notion that men do practice righteousness directly from the Bible, and we see it in places like Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Well, is this man a hypothetical? Or are there men who actually love the Lord's truth and they delight in it? Obviously, this is an allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ primarily, but also to his people, right, who have it in a form. "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so." See, there's a distinction here between the godly and the ungodly. The man who was just described there, the first several verses of Psalm 1, is a man who has the ability to move in both domains. He can sin and practice righteousness, but it's talking about him as he's dwelling in the realm of righteousness and experiencing the benefits of that. And now it's going to go over here and start talking about, but what those people who are confined to the range of sin, what about them? "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So here's a verse that's really talking about these distinctions. These ungodly people, they can't do anything right. It's all in the range of sin, all in the domain of sin. So, let me see if I can summarize that. We want to avoid the two extremes. You're not getting to heaven based on some free will choice you made. On the other extreme, we want to avoid this crass assertion that you have no will. And God is forcing you, causatively forcing you to do everything you do, including sin. That makes God the author of sin. It's contrary to the Bible and to our own experience. So we got to avoid that. So where do we end up? Well, I think we end up in a place where we say, there is such a thing as free will. That free will is defined as the freedom to operate within the domain of one's nature under the permissive dominion of God. Okay? Different men possess different natures. An unregenerate man, his nature is ever and only sin. That's the only range that chicken can run around in. That's all there is to it. A regenerate man has had his range broadened. He can sin and he can obey God and can practice righteousness. And he has freedom to move about within those two domains based on his will. You have to choose to do something good. You hear an admonition from the Word of God and you say, you know what, I'm not doing that. I need to do that. I'm willing to do that. I'm going to choose to do that. I'm going to actively do that. That's all stuff that you do, because with the new nature imparted in regeneration, you now have the ability to place your actions in the domain of righteousness through the Spirit's enablement. Okay? By the way, there's a sidebar point on this. This definition of free will, which is freedom to operate within the domain of one's nature under the permissive dominion of God. That even applies to God. This is a counterintuitive point, but it's one that's worth thinking about because people get tripped up on it from time to time. You hear people say, God can do anything. He can't. The Bible's very clear that there are several things God cannot do. He cannot deny himself, Paul told Timothy. He cannot lie, Titus 1:2. So a lot of people get tripped up over this issue, oh, God can do anything. No, he can't. He's holy. He's righteous. He can't sin. He can't lie. He can't deny himself. There's any number of things that God cannot do. That means that even God's free will falls within the domain of his nature. Okay? Now, we talked about a domain over here that was sin. That's where the unregenerate man is. We talked about a domain of sin and of righteousness, and that's where a regenerate man is, and he's got freedom to move around within that. God's over here in the domain of righteousness. All he ever does is righteous. He can't do anything over here. You say, well, that limits God. No, that's a function of his nature. That's who God is. Oh, you're limiting God because he can't tell a lie. No, I'm saying God is not a liar. You see the difference? It emanates from who God is. He's perfect and holy and righteous, and therefore everything he does is over here in this domain of righteousness. You could say, well, he's confined to that domain. Well, I probably wouldn't use that term, but it's not entirely inaccurate. God is confined to righteousness. He's confined to telling the truth because he's not a liar. You see, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And also the second part of this, that this freedom to operate within the domain of his nature is under the permissive dominion of God. Now that means for you, whether a regenerate man or an unregenerate man in this world, whatever he's choosing to do of his own free will within the domain he possesses, it's got to be something God has permitted him to do. See what I'm saying? It's not free in the sense that he's going to go commit some sin and God's going to say, I really don't want you to do that at all. I'm not going to let you do that, but I'm powerless to prevent you from doing that. It's not that. God can clearly stop people because he has dominion over them. He has the power to do that. He can override. He's got veto power on your exercise of freedom within either one of those dominions. You see what I'm saying? He even has veto power in the dominion of people who are trying to do righteousness. Because there was a time when the apostles were saying, well, we're going to go over here and preach the gospel. And God said, no, you're not. You know why that is? Because I have dominion over even your righteous acts. And in this instance, I'm overriding your free will choice. And through circumstances and providence, I'm going to point you over here. See what I'm saying? So that even applies to God because he's applying it to himself, right? God never wants to go out and lie to somebody because he's not a liar. Okay. So hopefully we've established all that. We've come up with a definition of free will that will work as it applies to the men that we see in the Bible, both regenerate and unregenerate, and also to God himself. But now let's look at two appeals to the will. We'll do this as we close. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. So, man has a will. It is that will that God is appealing to when he is teaching you things from his word. He is calling you to action, to put that will into motion in a way that is obedient and glorifying to God. So I want to look at two appeals to the will, and I offer them up to you, not only just as evidences that the Bible is appealing to the will of man, but also as admonitions about how we should be walking. This is Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul says this, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." This is telling you to do something. Regard yourself as a child and follow the Father, okay? Remember, Isaiah said, if you be willing and obedient, you're going to eat the fat of the land. You're going to reap the benefits if you take the will of God that you possess and put it into motion and actually act in accordance with that. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. How do we do that? So this first admonition is walk in love, like children loving their own parents. Love the Lord that way. Follow his instruction, walk in love. That's an appeal to your will. It's an appeal made to people who can choose to not walk in love. You can go over here and broker in the domain of sin, even as a regenerate person. There are many examples in the Bible. And this is saying, don't go over there. Don't go to the old range. Go to the new range. Reject the old man. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Come over here and walk in love. Now he gives some very specific examples of it. Well, people think, well, I'm going to walk in love. I'm just going to be loving to everybody, and I'm going to hug people, and I'm walking in love, brother. Well, that may be loving, and I like to hug people and whatnot, but he's got some more specific admonitions related to how you walk in love. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. This is a very specific definition of what he means by walking in love here. It's not just I come to church and hug everybody, and then I go out and fornicate all week long. You see that? By Paul's definition here, he's saying if that's what you're doing, you're not walking in love. See? He's appealing to the will, and he's giving some very specific instructions. Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You go out, if you're living that way as a Christian, you're over here running around in the domain of sin, you're not experiencing any of the inheritance that you could have over here in the realm of righteousness, behaving as you ought. And in fact, you're going to visit great distress and difficulty into your own temporal life. So, walk in love. That's an appeal to your will. You have the freedom to choose to do that or not. That's what I mean by free will. It's not going to determine whether or not you go to heaven or hell. It may determine whether or not you experience a hell on this earth. I guarantee you. I know many people, I've even been there a few times myself, who have placed themselves in a hell on earth as a result of their own disobedience to the commands of God. And this is out there for you. It's appealing to your will, calling you to put it into action as you are freely capable of doing, given that you're born of the Spirit of God. Now here's the second admonition, and we'll close on this. Don't be deceived, okay? Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God among the children of disobedience. You think doctrine's not important? You think a clear understanding of the truths of God's not an important thing? The greater clarity we develop on the doctrines of the Bible, the more difficult it's going to be for someone to come in and with a vain, philosophical, and eloquent argument push you off of the truth. And we're all prone to that. We love to hear people who speak really well and maybe draw in emotional, tear-jerking stories. And, you know, they're talking about their puppy. And you know, you get so, oh, I remember my puppy too. And you get all wound up in these things. And then they start sliding a bunch of false doctrines in here on you. Well, the only way you're going to be deceived by that, or one of the ways you become susceptible to being deceived by that, is if you don't have a firm enough grasp of the truths of the Word of God. So it's important to be persistently pressing into those things so that you can let no man deceive you with vain words. Follow me? By the way, that's also why I'm trying to tie these things to the verses, even the long philosophical metaphors I was trying to spin up earlier. We've got to tie those to the Word. We've got to get them from the Word. And if they're not an accurate representation of what's presented in the Word, you guys can kick them to the curb. Be not ye, therefore, partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See, walk in love. walk as children of light. That's all an admonition to a person, a regenerate person who has a broad domain of behavior that ranges from I could go practice sin to I could obey God and practice righteousness. And every bit of that is saying, don't do this, do this. Use your freedom of will to follow God, and you'll be blessed in it. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That means if you're walking in the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to be over here in righteousness. You're not going to be over here in this domain. See? If you're playing around in this world over there, you ain't got anything to do with expressing the fruit of the Spirit that you've been given. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That means standing over here on the righteous domain. Don't dabble over in the range of sin. Don't have anything to do with that. Okay? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. In other words, as you're obeying God in this domain of righteousness, using your will to follow God as you've been admonished to, you should also be saying, that's what I did over there, is I should have never done that. And if you see people, brothers and sisters in Christ, that are over there dabbling in that, you ought to say, I dabbled in that too. You need to quit that. You need to leave that behind. 1 Corinthians. I'm going to close on this verse. I said I'm going to close on the last one. I've got a bad habit of closing where I'm closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 makes a very important statement. And this to me proves that man exists with a regenerate man, exists in this domain of freedom where he can choose to sin or choose to obey God. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. All of us are tempted in a variety of ways. We may not all share the exact same thing that tempts us, but every one of us is tempted in one way or the other. We all experience this idea of sinful things that tempt us, no matter what they may be. But God is faithful. That means whatever He's going to tell you about what God's going to do here, it's always there. Okay? It's always there. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able? That means whatever temptations come into your life as a regenerate person, you have the power to resist it given to you by God. If you've ever said, I just couldn't help myself, you're just, that's just wrong. You could help yourself, and you thought, what I'm going to choose to do over here in the range of sin is more appealing to me right now at this moment than obeying God. This says God is faithful, and if you say, well, I was powerless to choose to do right in this situation, you're saying God is not faithful. He didn't give me enough. So the deficiency when man commits sin, when a regenerate man commits sin, is not to be found in a faithful God, because His provision is ever present. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. That means every sin you ever committed as a regenerate person is an example of you having chosen to not avail yourself of God's promised provision in faithfulness to give you a way of escape. Does that affirm that you've got free will in the matter and you can make choices? God's saying, I'm here, I'm going to help you with this. I will not allow the temptation to be greater than you can bear, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. What that means is when we sin, when we, regenerate people who have the domain of righteousness and the domain of sin, and we choose to go over here, every time we've done that, we've made a free will choice to say, God, I'm not going to take the way of escape that you have clearly promised is available to me. That is a free will choice of a regenerate man. It is freedom to operate within the domain of his nature that includes both righteousness or sin under the permissive dominion of God. If a man went out and did that and sinned, a regenerate man, God permitted him to do it. He didn't sanction it. He didn't say, I approve of it. But he certainly allowed him to do it. The Bible repeatedly speaks of God as being long-suffering. If you don't have freedom to act in a sinful way, what is he suffering? Those people who are saying, well, God has, you know, he's forcing you to do everything. Well, if that's the case, all he's long-suffering is himself. He's waiting for himself to finish sinning through you, and he's kind of, well, I'm very patient with myself. It doesn't make any sense. So I hope that what we've done today is come to a biblical understanding of what we might intend by the concept of free will, defining it as the ability to operate within the domain of one's nature under the permissive dominion of God. And we recognize that regenerate men have a broader domain. We have the ability to do righteousness and evil, whereas the unregenerate can only roam the domain of sin. And that the Bible then is largely a series of road signs that exist between those two domains that say, you need to be over here. You need to operate, use the freedom of will you have to avail yourself of God's promised provision whereby you can avoid the effects of temptation. You can find that way of escape, and you can work righteousness in this world, and in so doing be glorifying to God.